Okay, good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to our Sochem Adult Sunday School class. Today's topic is on the biblical theology of love and grace, that is, God's love and His grace. And while this topic seems rather common to talk about love and grace, these are normally what we call the communicable attributes that God extends to us. But at the same time, I think there is, to a large degree, great amount of misunderstanding on our part of what God's love and His grace is all about. So I hope today we will clarify some of these matters, as well as to learn to apply these biblical truths in our lives as Christians. So let's begin with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this very fresh and cool day, your day, that we can come before you to worship you, to adore you, to offer praise, adoration to you, because you are the God of love and the God of great compassion and grace. Father, we come with thankful hearts and we confess to you that we often miss the mark. We don't do what you want us to do. So, Father, I pray that we would learn to come back to you and make you our first love in our lives, so that, Father, we can become more faithful disciples in this Christian journey. Thank you for this day of worship. And now, Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds to think through and to read scripture on these very important topics. We pray and thank this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's begin on talking about God's love and His grace. As I said, these topics may seem commonplace, but I do believe that they are often misunderstood. So we want to ask right off from the onset, what do these terms mean? What do these ideas of love and grace mean biblically? All right. And the reason why I ask that question is because I think this term love can mean different things to different people. So oftentimes we superimpose our understanding, maybe the world's understanding of what love is onto God. And that may not be a very good thing to do. So we need to somehow make these distinctions today. For example, I give you a very concrete example of how I think these terms can mean different things to different people. And the reason why I say this is because my wife, whom I have been married to for 33 years, all through these years of marriage, she'll keep asking me the question, "Do you really love me?" So I said, "Of course I love you." She says, "No, I don't think you do." So I don't know exactly, why we keep talking past one another, but we do. And I think part of it is because we have different definitions of what love is. And I'm not saying that she's right or she's wrong, but we have different ideas and understanding of what we mean by love and how love is expressed, even in marriage relationships. And so let me begin by saying that if you were to look up in the Cambridge Dictionary, suppose that we can look up words, the definition on love, right? It says to like another adult very much and be romantically and sexually attracted to them, or to have strong feelings of liking a friend or person in your family. All right. Now, do you really think that is a very good representative definition of what the Bible means by love? Right? I don't think so. Right? You certainly can't say that with reference to God. And then you look at the word grace in the Cambridge Dictionary. It says the quality of being pleasantly polite, or a willingness to be fair and honest. All right. So that, all right, that sounds a little bit better, but it still does not describe or define a proper understanding of what the Bible means by grace. So it's very important that when we talk about God's love and his grace, that we don't superimpose our own understanding of what these terms mean into the Bible or onto the Bible, because we will often misinterpret. All right, let me just go on to say that the God of the Bible, when you read the Bible, the God of the Bible is not an impersonal force like Star Wars, you know, and he's not an abstract idea that you can just understand. And certainly when it comes to talking about love, it's not just a mere feeling, right? And I think that's what most of the people in our world, you know, think about love. They regard it as a, you know, a feeling. I'm not saying that it is not a feeling as far as God is concerned. It is that, but I think it's much, much more. And so we have to be very careful with how we use these terminologies or even how they're expressed. Now, the Bible tells us and makes a definitive declaration that the living God of the Bible is the God of love and grace. God is love. And in a way, by nature, he is love, you know, and we'll talk much more about what that means in the next few minutes or so. But what is interesting when you read the Bible is that it doesn't actually give a definition like you would look up in, you know, the Cambridge Dictionary for a definition of what God's love is. You can do that, and especially when it comes to, you can look up the word in a Greek lexicon or a Hebrew lexicon, what the word love means, and it will give you a definition. But that's still a very partial understanding. And what is the tremendous contribution when you read the Bible is that it doesn't give just a definition, but these terms are actually embodied in stories. In other words, we see how God acts, how he expresses his love, how he expresses his grace toward us in storytelling. In other words, through real narratives, how he interacts with us. And that's the more important thing in terms of coming to a better understanding of what biblical grace and love is all about. They're really embodied stories. You cannot just say, can you give me a definition? All right. And particularly when you read in the Gospels, you know, the first four books of the New Testament, love, as far as Jesus is concerned, is described in how he interacts with people. So how does he relate? What kind of action does he demonstrate in order to, you know, show or describe what love is all about? All right. So I think that's really the magic and the important thing as far as the Bible is concerned when it comes to understanding what these concepts mean biblically. All right. So we really want to ask is the question, what does divine love look like? Instead of just saying, what does divine love mean? What does it look like means is embodied. It is demonstrated. It is manifested. All right. That's the most important thing. So that's why when my wife and I debate and sometimes disagree about how we feel toward one another, I think my wife is a much more intuitive kind of a person. And she is very feeling oriented. Okay. I'm not saying that's good or bad. It's just who she is. On the other hand, I'm much more pragmatic. I'm not a very feeling person. And so I normally demonstrate my love both toward my wife and to our children by what I do. So my wife will say, yeah, you're very logical. You're a linear thinker, but you're responsible. You get things done. You provide for the family. You protect us, et cetera, et cetera. So yeah, that's how I, you know, I'm brought up in my family. I show my love by what I do and by giving to my family members. And so sometimes when you say, well, you know, does dad really love us? You know, well, I may not always show it in terms of feelings or affection. I don't demonstrate too much PDA, you know, but I show it in my actions, you know. And I hope my family will understand how what I'm trying to convey, you know. And so really the reason why I say that is because divine love, okay, I'm more I'm trying to justify myself now by saying that my sense of love is a lot more like you can describe in terms of what it looks like. All right, divine love, you know, looks in a certain way. You can describe it, not just define it, but you can manifest it. You can demonstrate it, and you can tell by what it looks like. For example, when you go all the way back to the first two books of the Old Testament, and this is really one of the great acts of God in terms of how he expresses his love toward his people. You know, Moses found out, he realized that on Mount Sinai, when God had released the people of God, the nation of Israel, from bondage in Egypt, he directed them to Mount Sinai. And when God appeared to Moses and declared his name and nature, right? He says, I am who I am, right? So in ancient Near East culture, to tell of one's name is to really state who that person really is. All right. So I would imagine that, you know, in our form today, most of us have Chinese names. Our Chinese names mean something. When they were given to us by our parents or by our forefathers, they really express who they think they want us to be. Okay. And so it's the same way with God. God declared his name to Moses, and the Lord, it says Yahweh. Okay. This is the covenant God. And when he had passed in front of Moses, proclaiming the Lord Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. All right. So this is really who God is. He is the God of love. You know, the Hebrew, letters, Yahweh, basically are just consonants, in the Hebrew text. And then they added vowel pointers to them later, but it's just four consonants. All right. So it doesn't mean much to us. But it is his covenant relationship name with us. So here it says that he is a God of a compassionate and gracious God. He's slow to anger. That is really important. And he's abounding in love and faithfulness. Israel had just experienced God's love when she was freed from bondage in Egypt. And this is who God says he is to them. He says, I am the one who let you out. All right. And he's telling Moses to express this to his people. So love, in this sense, if God is the God of love, how God expresses his love to us is the fact that he released the nation of Israel from bondage. That love is expressed, right? That's very important for us to understand. Here, you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 to 9, for example, it says God's love, all right? God's love is manifested when he chooses, elects, he makes promises, and when he rescues people from danger. Okay, here is what it says, Deuteronomy 7 to 7, 9. It says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you. There's the word election, choose. Because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath, all right, the oath, the promise he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out. This is going all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, you know, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know that, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. So therefore, the 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep him will definitely include us. All right. So this, although spoken to the Israelites, also pertains to us. That's tremendous promise, right? So God demonstrates his love by choosing the nation of Israel. He chose us as Christians when he saved us on the cross. because, you know, only when he chooses us can we, you know, even come to believe in him. And therefore, he sets his eyes on us. He promised to fulfill his oath, his promises to us. So these are tremendous things. And he says this will happen through 1,000 generations. And those of us who have children then can be assured that we who are in the covenant of, you know, the family of God, that will be extended to our children and succeeding generation. And it may take some time to see how this will work out, but it is a covenant promise to succeeding generations. This is very important for us to see now. All right. So God's love for his people then calls for a response on Israel's part. Now, I want you to really take note here that although God's love, especially in the Old Testament, is demonstrated, manifested when he chose his people, he made covenant promises with them or to them, and he made an oath that he will be faithful to his covenant promise to 1,000 generations. Right? Now, those are, you know, promises and claims that really go, I mean, they're just mind-boggling. They are mind-blowing, you know, if we really understand how we can wrap our heads around these great, tremendous promises. But they are there, and we need to take them to heart, all right? But we don't often understand, we don't often know, then, well, what are we supposed to do, all right? So as Christians who may not be Jewish, physical, ethnic Jewish people, we want to know exactly how this relates to us. Because there is an expectation on our part to respond to God's love, right? There is an expectation, and here it is. Therefore, again, if you follow, you know, the so-called logic of the book of Deuteronomy, God commanded Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is before, you know, chapter 7, when God affirmed who he is and his love toward his people. But this is the command given to all of us, love the Lord your God with all your heart. In other words, we are to love the Lord our God with all our being. That's how inclusive it is, all right? And what that really means, okay, I won't even show you that slide yet. You know, I don't know how many one of you have thought through, what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul, you know? And of course, this is also then repeated in similar terms in the New Testament, specifically by Jesus, okay, in the Great Commandment. All right. And then you are to love your neighbor as yourself. All right. So how are we to love the Lord, our God, with all our being? Okay. Now, this is the point that I want you to see. We need to learn to read the Bible in context, right? That's something that I've been trying to teach all of us, you know, all through these last 4.5, 5 years now. All right. Read the Bible in context. In the context of the book of Deuteronomy, when Yahweh here in Deuteronomy, commands us, Moses, I think is really the word, in that context, it was really a call to loyalty to God and a call away from loyalty to the idols. That's really what it means to love the Lord your God with everything that you have, with every fiber of your being. All right. So the positive thing is to say we love the Lord our God with all our being, everything. The negative point is that we must not involve ourselves in any form of idolatry. If anything in our lives that overtakes or replaces our, you know, God's supremacy and our loyalty to him, that displaces our our love toward God, that is an idol. So that's something we need to keep in mind. So there's a positive and a negative. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it means that they must avoid idolatry. And that is very instructive for us because oftentimes we may not realize it, but we can even, as Tim Keller talks about, you know, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, right? I think many of you have read that very good book. In there, he defines idolatry as anything that displaces our first loyalty to God. We can love our wives, our families, our jobs, you know, our whatever the case may be, our friends, all, you know, we can love those and displace our love for those things or those people can actually displace our love for God if we give them undue importance in our lives. And Moses is telling us here, there should nothing in our lives should rival our love for God. Nothing. Even the good things in our lives, like our family members, our friends, our jobs, and our vocation, any good things in life, they must not displace or replace our first love toward God. He is our first loyalty. And that is something we need to really think through. Right now, you know, what is more important to you? You know, I think we can, and we are very susceptible to having misplaced priorities, misplaced affections, you know, in our lives. And last week, you know, we talked about in Genesis chapter 22, God commanding Abraham to offer his son as a sacrifice, to slay his son. You know, and you know, that is a test, right? You remember I said that it's a test, and it's a test of his loyalty. You know, it's a test of whether you believe in God enough and the trust in him to even be willing to offer your son, even though you don't understand it. Are you willing to do so and the trust that God would take care of the matter, regardless of how it would turn out? And, you know, and Abraham succeeded. He passed the test. So that's what we're talking about here. You know, even as someone as important as a son, are you willing to give it up? If it comes to be, and to trust that God, you know, would provide, you know, solace and provide, you know, something for us in that place. Now, here's another passage. In Hosea, the minor prophets, Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. The depth of God's love can be seen in the prophet Hosea. You know, Hosea, I think if you remember it, he is to love a faithless woman by the name of Gomer. And you know that in that book, Gomer is described as being almost like a harlot, meaning that she was a very unfaithful adulteress. She keeps sleeping with other men, all right? And here in that book, God is commanding the prophet Hosea to love his faithless wife, and in so doing, reflect the love of God that he has for his faithless people. So the prophet is to be like to his wife as God is to be like his people. In many ways, what Hosea is saying, what God is saying through Hosea, is that people like the nation of Israel and us, we are like harlots. We are adulterous. We will jump on the bandwagon and love other people and love other things in our lives that somehow supplant, displace our love for God. All right? And that is not to be. And God says, I am telling Hosea, you ought to be like me. And you are going to love your wife regardless of what she does, you know, what she has done. And you are to love her selflessly. And that's a tremendous encouragement to all of us, you know, because it pictures who God is. He's faithful. And it tells us who we are. We are faithless. We are adulterous, spiritual adulteresses to God. And Dodd says, I'm going to commit myself to loving you regardless of how faithless you are, how faithless we are. And that is tremendous encouragement to all of us. All right. So here it says in Hosea 3:1, it says, the Lord said to me, go, show. Okay, here's the word, show your love. Okay, it's not just a feeling now. Show your love to your wife again. Demonstrate it. Though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Okay. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Okay. Oh, my goodness. So that is very, very clear in terms of what love is as far as God is concerned. He says, show your love to your wife. All right. You may not feel, you know, that strong of an emotional attachment, but you are to love her nevertheless. And it says he is to reflect God's love for the nation of Israel. Okay, so that's something very important. Now, when we come into the New Testament now, we need to move on. In a sense that, all right, so far in the Old Testament, God's love is manifested. God's love is shown primarily in action. Because God chose us, God set his eyes on us, God delivered his people, God protected his people, God provided for his people. Okay, that's how God's love is demonstrated in the Old Testament, primarily, okay? Not restrictively. Okay, how does Jesus then show his love for the New Testament people? All right, and so Jesus actually embodies the divine love in his coming and in his cross. Okay, I think you know where I'm going with this now, all right? Again, love is demonstrated best by Jesus coming into the world and by his sacrificial death on the cross. That's a demonstration, is an embodiment of his love, okay? You listen to what John says, 3:16, for God so loved the world, okay, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved the world. He was willing to come into this world, and he was willing to give himself for us. That's love demonstrated, right? And then in Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's a demonstration. It's an action. Right? 1 John 4:9. This is how God showed his love toward among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. Again, Jesus coming into the world to die was a demonstration of his love, right? Love is manifested. It is embodied. It is demonstrated, right? So that's very, very important. How we understand the Bible's primary sense of what God's love is all about. It is about love in action, right? And so, you'll see there are so many implications now for us as Christians. So the next question we want to ask is, okay, all right. So the New Testament also prescribes appropriate responses to God's Jesus' love, right? So you come to a very famous story, like John 13, right? Jesus there in the upper room, I think on the Thursday night before he is arrested. And then on early Friday morning, he would be arrested, tried, and then he would die on Friday evening. And so this is Thursday night. He's in the upper room with his disciples, and they came back from a long day of traveling through the countryside, and he's about to have the Last Supper with his disciples. And so here the New Testament prescribes appropriate responses to Jesus' love. All right, so this is what it says in 13:1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them, okay, again, the word showed them the full extent of his love. Love, again, is demonstrated, manifested, embodied, right? Here is what it says. So this is the foot washing now, foot washing scenario of Jesus' love for his disciples. Did Jesus demonstrate? How did he show this, the full extent of his love? Wow, you say, that's really tremendous. He showed the full extent of his love toward his people, toward his disciples. How? He washed their feet. Okay. It says in verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Truly, truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. All right. So you note now in verse 15, he says, I have set an example of his love for us. All right. That's what this passage is about. He set his example of love for his disciple. What exactly is that example? Well, some denominations who practice foot washing, even as an ordinance, or some say maybe even as a sacrament. We don't do that in the Presbyterian Church. We practice baptism and the Lord's Supper. But some denomination will take the foot washing, baptism, and the Lord's Supper as their ordinances or their sacraments. Not sacraments, but mostly ordinances. All right. And so they take this, okay, this is the example that Jesus is giving to his disciples, is for them to wash each other's feet. I don't think that's what that means, this passage is saying. The example he's talking about is servant, humble servanthood that he's teaching us, how we demonstrate, express, manifest love toward one another by having a servant attitude. And one of the servant attitude is to wash feet. All right. But the foot washing part is not the so-called command or the example of how we do that. All right. So without being sidetracked, then it's very important for us to understand what Jesus says here. Jesus is saying, I am showing you the full extent of my love by humbling myself in serving you. Therefore, you need to take that example and to serve one another. All right. And so isn't that tremendous for all of us? Isn't it instructive for all of us that if we are to love God, that we would automatically or intuitively serve him by serving other people? Right? Service then is a barometer or a litmus test or a measure of our love for God, just as he has served us. You go back to Mark, there Jesus says that, God has come into this world. He ransomed himself by serving us, by being, offering himself as a ransom and as a servant, right? So servanthood is an expression of our love response to God's love. Right. And that's what it means. And so, if you are a pastor, some of you are elders, some of you are deacons, and all of you are church members, I would imagine, to some extent. So you should be aware of this now, that if service, personal service, is a barometer of a person's love relationship or love response to God's love, then we have a measure of how we can see our congregation is doing. Okay. I'm very glad to say that ORPC, many people are active in serving the Lord, and that's good. And the reason why I say that is not because God needs our service. It's not that because your senior minister wants you to serve. I want you to serve, not because there's a hole or there's a job for you to do. God doesn't really need us. We're all expendable. We serve as a faith response to God's love. It's really for us. It's a way for us to demonstrate that we love him. It's a form of worship is what I'm saying, all right? So therefore, I encourage you to serve not because I'm a taskmaster or the elders are taskmasters. It's nothing like that. We serve as an expression, as a faith response to God's love. That's why the spiritual health of a church is best demonstrated by the extent of our service. And I think all of you know that by now, you know, typically in most churches, you know, only about 10% of the people are actively serving or do something. You know, I haven't taken a so-called objective survey of how many people in ORPC serve, but I wouldn't imagine it's more than 10%. And so that's really why it's important for us to serve, you know, to serve one another, to serve God is really the important thing. And, our love for Jesus should manifest itself in humble service. All right. So that's why we emphasize service in the Christian life to the church. I mean, to God through the church is so important for all of us. It's a spiritual exercise. We also know later on in chapter 13, you know, just jump down a few verses later, there it says, a new commandment. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. All right. So what exactly does this love mean? You know, why is this called a new commandment? In what sense is this a new commandment? I mean, it's already been said in the Old Testament, love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, why is this now a new commandment? It is new because it is informed by the story of Jesus. So now, because Jesus says is new, and he becomes the standard of love for all of us, he set the bar extremely high. And why is that bar so high as far as Jesus is concerned? Because Jesus, in loving us, was willing to even go to the cross to die for us. That was not mentioned in the Old Testament. Okay. In the Old Testament, of course, that was said with reference to avoiding idolatry and loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? To be loyal to God. But now the bar is set so high that, and here in John 13, the disciple still doesn't understand yet. But by the time you come to John 20, 18, 19, and 20, they'll know that Jesus would have died by that time. Right? But in 13, they still don't understand it. And our love for Christ should carry into the Christian household. Now, here, for those of us who are married, we'll know that marriage is not easy. We have a marriage enrichment retreat coming up, and I'm giving another advertisement for the marriage enrichment committee. You know, they still want people to join, so I encourage you to join. Why is this so important? Because marriage is not easy. Why is it not easy? Because where husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church, you know, and then wives are to submit to their husbands. You know, and sometimes we're not very worthy to be submitting, or the wives to be submitting to, you know, that's the problem, you know, so there's a lot of conflict. And so now you understand, if Jesus' death sacrifice on the cross is the new standard, the bar by which we love one another, it's no doubt that Paul takes this and runs with it, and says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ah, it's a very tall standard. It's a very difficult standard to reach. But it is simple in the sense that for those of us who are married, we need to be willing to give our lives for our wives. Do anything. Anything. Even if it means yourself. And when you do that, they will follow you. Maybe there's a reason why our wives aren't following us, submitting to us, because we're not very Christ-like in our marriage relationship. And that's a concession that we all husbands have to make, right? But it is true, nevertheless. So, but you see the connection here to a great commandment, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Paul is just taking that and extrapolating upon it and takes it into even the covenant relationship that the husband has with the wife. Okay, so therefore, love is self-sacrificial. If need be, we have to lay down our lives for one another, just as Christ laid down his life for us. And that's why and how this is a new commandment for all of us. It is new because it is informed by Christ's his story, his act. You know, so Paul talks about then, you know, you go to 1 Corinthians 13. I did solemnize a wedding just a couple of weeks ago. This is a passage that I spoke from, 1 Corinthians 13. Paul talks about love in action terms and verbs, right? So if you read, if some of you who can read the Greek text will know that all these words in about love, they're all in verb form, okay? Love is, okay, patient. Love is kind, does not envy, it does not boast, is not proud, it does not dishonor, is not self-seeking, is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It protects, it trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Every one of these instances are put in verb forms in the original text. So in other words, what Paul is telling us, your love, my love, all have to be acted out, demonstrated. It is actionable, all right? So, and I think that's what we need to tell our people. Love is not just a sentiment. As important as it is, love is not just a sentiment. That's what the world would have us to think, is that if the feeling is gone, if I don't feel like I'm in love with you anymore, I'll leave. If I don't feel like, you know, doing this, I won't do it. Love is more than just an action, because feelings can change. Feelings are transient, you know, but we still must demonstrate our love toward one another. This love is not manufactured by us. It is, in fact, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We love because he first loved us, is what 1 John 4:19 says. We love because he loved us. It's a response, all right? So now let's talk a few words about divine grace. If you read through the Bible, and if you do, an analysis of phrases that are repeated, you know, for those of us who use software to study the Bible, it's very easy to use software, computer software, if you park the two words together and you look it up in the original form, original language, in this sense, whether it is the word agape or charisma or charis, you know, you look it up in the New Testament, the number of places where they occur, you'll notice that a vast majority of time they are parked together. Love and grace are parked together. They occur most of the time together. So they are related terms, yet they're distinct. So grace here, what does grace look like? Again, it's not just something that you define. It is something that it should be done. Okay. It is the undeserved favor bestowed upon by God on an inferior party, meaning us. Okay. We're created. Not that God looks upon us as someone who is inferior, but as a vassal, again, if you go back to Exodus 34, again, you read verse 6, right? As God passed in front of Moses, they're up in Mount Sinai, proclaimed the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. You see all these words attributed to God, parked together, right? God's grace is again put on display in the story of Jonah and Nineveh, right? And there, you know, so you, I think all of us know the story of Jonah and the fish. Okay. You know, Jonah is one of those very traditional Jews who had some animosities against the Gentiles, especially the Ninevites. And God commanded him to go there and to preach the gospel and preach, you know, condemnation. He didn't want to do that because that would mean risking his own life. So he ran and went the opposite way that God told him to go. He gets on a ship. God sinks the ship and swallows him up with a whale and spits him up on the ground on, you know, on dry land again. And so, and then he says, I want you to go and to preach a word of condemnation to the Ninevites. And when he does, you know, they all come to repentance, right? So, and that, of course, angered Jonah to no end because he didn't like the Ninevites. And so here Jonah laments in Jonah 4:2. Jonah laments. He says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents and sending calamity, from sending calamity. He says, God, that's the reason why I didn't want to go talk about this, because I knew you would be gracious toward these people. So his ethnocentrism, his hatred toward these people are so transparent, you know, because he said, I knew you would do this. I knew you'd be a gracious God. So love and grace part together. They're interrelated terms. And that's very important for us to see. Again, in saving and delivering people from condemnation. All right. So let me just jump into the New Testament now. And in this very famous passage in Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul likewise says the nature of God's undeserving grace, the word charis, is best summarized by Paul. 2:8-9, it says, For it is by grace you have been saved. So we are saved by grace. And this salvation is activated on the basis of grace, then channeled through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's not something that we do, but rather it is the gift of God so that no one can boast. So what Paul is saying here, God demonstrated to us grace. This grace includes saving faith, right? This whole phrase here, what is the gift of God? It's the whole thing. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. So that, that it there, I forget what part of speech is that called? Pronoun? No, is anyone the it, right? Anyway, so grammarians, you know, New Testament scholars will go back and say, what does that it refer to? Does it refer to grace? Does it refer to faith? No, it refers to the whole sentence. I think that's the best argument. So what exactly is the gift of God? The gift of God is grace, salvation by grace through faith. Okay? We're saved by God's grace, not by the extent of our faith. Faith is the instrumentation, the vehicle by which grace is expressed. Okay? So because I think Christians also misunderstand, oh, my faith is so little. I'm not a very good Christian. You know, therefore God must not love me. You know, I need bigger faith in order to do this. No, 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 no. God does not measure us by the extent or the degree of our faith. God saves us by grace, unmerited favor. And we receive it through faith, Through is the dia, is the Greek term. Through faith is the instrumentation or the channel by which we receive the grace. We're saved by grace, unmerited. So it's not something that we earn, you know. So that's very important for us to understand. We're not saved by the amount or the extent of our faith. So for Christians who receive God's grace, we too must be manifested. We too must, actually should manifest grace in our generosity and speech. So in other words, when God saved us by grace, we too have to manifest this grace. Here's what it says in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that that you through his poverty might become rich. Rich, you know? Rich spiritually, rich, you know, in all aspects. You know, and then Paul says in Colossians 4:6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. In other words, we are to be gracious in our giving. We are to be gracious in our speech. All right. That's really what it means. So if God is gracious toward us, undeserved favor, we must respond by our giving. You know, what we have, we didn't actually earn. Whatever we earned is by God's grace. Whatever you and I have is because he gave it to us. We didn't really earn it. I mean, we may have earned it, you know, but the ability to earn it, to be, you know, the fact that we earned it is the grace of God. And I think, you know, when I read through this, especially the Colossians passage, Colossians 4:6, that let our speech be seasoned with, you know, proper seasoning. I often go back home. And I have a confession to make now that, you know, after a meeting at church or if I meet with some people, I often go home. I lament about what I say. I said, oh, I should have said what I have said. Maybe I should have, my speech should have been seasoned with better words, or maybe my tone would have been better. I should have had a better choice of word, or my attitude was not right. And I regret it when I get home and I start thinking about it and I pray to God for forgiveness. But it is a fact that we need to be gracious toward one another, just as God is gracious toward us. Undeserved favor. You know, and if we walk with the Lord, and when we commit these sins, we become aware of them. You know, I said, yeah. And then I toss and turn in bed. I can't sleep. You know, I said, I wish I can take back those words. I shouldn't have said it, you know, in that tone, or I shouldn't have said, used that word. It was too direct and blunt, you know. But in the heat of the moment, it just blurts out. It just comes out because of our sinful heart, you know. And that's something very, very regrettable for all of us, I would imagine, you know. So, but you can see how we can respond to God, God's grace, through even the use of our words. In conclusion, here I say that, let me see, here I say, God's love and grace often occur together in the Bible, for they are both undeserved. We didn't earn God's love. And both of them are undeserved, and they express God's goodness. So when we say that God is good, exactly what do we mean by God is good? God is good because he's a loving God and he's a gracious God. That's why he's good, right? And he's a good God. He really is, especially for those of us who know him personally. Yet love and grace, agape and charis, must be distinguished. And here in 2 Corinthians 13:14, and there are many instances of these in the Bible where the words grace and love are all parked together, you know, right? You saw quite a few of them this afternoon. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Why is Paul using these words if they're not distinct? They are distinct, but they're all parked together. Okay. The love of God is the motivation, the fountainhead of God's divine nature and initiative. In other words, love is really who he is. Love is why, is what motivates him to do what he does. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So it's out of love, the fountainhead of his nature, that Jesus went to the cross to die for us. Okay. That's the most important thing. It's the fountainhead of who he is and his divine nature. God's love is expressed then primarily in his undeserved favor toward us when Jesus died on the cross for us, you know. So it's not that Jesus went to the cross because he was sympathetic toward us. He had some feelings about toward us, you know. Oh, he loved us. You know, he is, and he expressed this love toward us who are undeserving of that grace. It's divine favor. You know? And that's what these ideas are all about. Primarily, but not restrictively, on the cross. So both divine attributes demand appropriate responses on our part. So let me just offer a few application pointers, you know, right? So it's a really a kind of, it's just a summary, you know. How can we respond to God's love? In loyalty, faithfulness, service, and deed, right? That's how we ought to apply this lesson. How can we extend grace to others in giving, word, and in deed, right? So I think we can think it through in our minds and how we can apply. Love in the Bible is primarily an action. Action in avoiding idolatry, action in serving God toward one another. And then grace, of course, can be expressed by words, by deed, and by sacrificial service as well. So these are just some thoughts I want to leave with you this afternoon.